on the night that king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" This is the word of God. You may be seated.
All right. Good morning. My name is Jim, one of the pastors here. It's good to have you. If you're new, welcome. We are in the middle of our study of the book of Esther. What we typically do is just grab a book of the Bible and work through it from start to finish. And so we find ourselves in Esther chapter 6. If you're new, want to catch up, you can grab the previous ones on the podcast and all that kind of stuff to catch up. But this is an exciting week and an exciting chapter because everything begins to change. And we wanted to do Esther. We wanted to do this book and some of the studies that we're doing this year, Jonah and 1 Peter in the fall, because we wanted to look at this year and we wanted to say if we're a young church and we're Christians, what does it look like to be a Christian in a ever increasing, ever more post-Christian culture? As our culture becomes more and more post-Christian, and it's not as normal to be who we are and to believe what we believe, what would it look like for us to learn from some aspects of parts of the Bible that would teach us and show us how to navigate that kind of culture? Okay, we're used to being in a Christian culture. The Bible was written in a pre-Christian culture, and so it's going to be really helpful to us. And so Esther's been helpful for us in that way as well, as we consider how to be young Christians, how to be a young church, how to be this growing new church in this kind of post-Christian culture. And so excited about chapter 6 and what would happen there and what God has planned and purposed for us today. So let me pray to that end with great expectation. Pray with me and we'll jump right in. Father God, we thank you for your grace to us that, God, you would have us in this time, in this place, that this time and this place and in this church and these people at this service, this is not an accident. That God, you have purposed this, and this word is for us, and your spirit is present here that we might meet with the living God, that we would meet with you, that you would change us, that you would comfort us, that you would direct us in this world as we navigate it with our affections and our worship solely for you. Because we confess, God, that we, just thinking about those songs that we were singing, we've walked into this place, some of us on the highlands, on the mountaintop, and some of us in the valley. That we've walked into this place all different, with different experiences and in different moods and having had different weeks and at different places on our journey in this walk of faith. And yet you've called all of us in here to worship you, to praise you wherever we are. And so how great, God, you must be that we can worship you in any place. How gracious, God, you must be that you would welcome us despite where we're at. And so would you do a mighty work in our hearts? God, would you be jealous for the affections of your people? Would you capture our affections and our attention and our hearts in our will and our mind again. And God, we believe that you will do this. We have great expectation that you would do this because we pray in the good and strong and able name of Jesus. That's who we trust in. We approach your throne of grace with boldness because of Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. We're at the midway point of this story, this kind of historical account with this famous Persian king, King Xerxes, in the Hebrew it's King Ahasuerus, and his Jewish queen, Queen Esther. We find ourselves at the midpoint of this story, and everything changes here in chapter 6, and everything pivots, everything shifts from what it's been, where the Jews are in danger, God's people are in danger. It all shifts here in chapter 6, and what's most interesting about it is that it's the most ordinary and mundane thing that actually brings about this great reversal. I'm excited for you to see it. But what we've been saying all along in the story of Esther is that God is nowhere mentioned. God seems like he has abandoned his people. It seems like he is distant from his people. The author never even mentions the name of God. Nobody prays. There's no sacrifices made. There's no temple. There's no miracles. There's no visions. There's no prophet. Nothing is happening in that sense in the whole story. And so God is nowhere in the story, and yet he's everywhere. He's everywhere. And so one of the big themes of Esther and what it's been teaching us is that when God feels distant and when it feels like he's abandoned us, that we need to realize that actually he's at work in every detail of our life, providentially bringing about all things, that we can trust in that. We've been saying this all along, that we believe that the Christian God is involved in every detail of your life, right? That we're not deists that believe that God created the world and then just retires. He set the clock and now it's ticking. We don't believe that. And we're not open theists that believe that God can't really intervene, can't really be involved in the day-to-day details of our life because he doesn't have the power to do that. We don't believe that, but we believe in Jesus who holds all things together, right? We believe in that's the God that we believe in, that's the God that the Bible teaches about. And so God is involved in your daily life. Today matters to God, right now matters to God, and it's with purpose that he has us here. And all of this is the doctrine of providence. Theologians, they call this the doctrine of providence. In the Heidelberg Catechism, it defines providence as this: it is the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, amen, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. That's God's providence. That's what he's doing at work in the world. And this is important to us. And the next question in the catechism answers why this is meaningful to us even right now. It says this: so that we may be patient in adversity. We need to know providence, that we might be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for what is future, have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. That's the providence of God. When God feels distant, when God feels like he has abandoned you, when it doesn't feel like he's moving, the doctrine of God's providence is there to teach you that you can still trust him, that you can still trust God. And so how God provides and the summoning of the 10,000 things in your life that he is doing, it's one way in which God speaks to us. So God will speak to us through his word. God will speak to us through his spirit, but God also speaks to you in your daily life through his work of providence. I'll give you an example. A couple of weeks ago, we celebrated July 4th, right? My family and my wife, my kids, and some of the staff, we all went up to the staff offices because we get a beautiful view of the fireworks that the city of Fort Worth throws off, and it was great. And I overheard my wife talking about, this is the first time I've ever heard this, talking about how she thought I would propose to her during a fireworks show. Okay, so back in my playing days, baseball playing days, on Friday nights after the game, they would do fireworks every every, you know, Friday night. And so apparently she thought that that would be a great time for me to propose to her. She never told me that, never hinted at that, never. And I was like, baby, our whole marriage has been fireworks. We don't need that. And that seemed to kind of smooth things over. But the way that I did it was took her to Trinity Park, and we danced to our favorite Tony Bennett song, and I got on one knee, and she said yes, right? That's how it happened. But listen, God never wrote it on the wall that I should marry Heather. He never gave it to me in a dream or a vision. There was no prophetic word. I couldn't find it in the Bible that I should marry Heather. I know that God wanted me to marry Heather because she said yes. She said yes. Like, that's providence at work. Like brothers, if you're like, oh, you know, baby, he told me to marry you, and she's like, oh, well, he didn't tell me, then that wasn't God, I don't think, speaking to you. Right, providence, right? If you're 5'6", God is telling you, you are not to play in the NBA. Like, just a reality. If you want to be an astronaut, but God didn't make you, you know, smart, then his providence is speaking to you in those things. Even where you are and when you are there is God's providential hand at work. Acts 17, it says that where you live and when you live there has been predestined, has happened because of the plans of God that you might know him more. This day, this moment, this service has been purposed by God providentially. That he is at work, and it's one way in which God is speaking to us and showing us this. And so God then is just as much God in the silence as it is when he writes it on the wall. Right? Those kind of big God moments, those mountaintop moments that we talked about over the last couple of weeks, he is just as much God in the everyday moments as he is in those big miracle moments too. That God is at work providentially doing these things. And so what we're going to do is we're going to see God in his providence in Esther chapter 6 change everything. Esther's people, God's people, the Jews, they are at risk of genocide. And God's promise to bring about this Redeemer, this Messiah from the Jewish people is now at risk. And in God's providence, everything changes. Everything changes, and so we'll be able to see it. It's this great reversal. And so Esther chapter 6, we'll read the first few verses, we'll chat about some things, and then we'll read the rest of the chapter, and we'll talk a little bit more about providence and what that means. So Esther chapter 6, look at verse 1. These first few words here, I want you to circle them, highlight them. They are everything. On that night, the king could not sleep. That's everything. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. We saw that in chapter 2, this plot to kill the king. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." So look up here, the king can't sleep, right? He can't sleep. That's a normal thing. We've all been there. He can't sleep. He doesn't have a Twitter account. He doesn't have a book to read, apparently. No Netflix. He doesn't call for one of his girlfriends from the harem. He wants them to bring out this book of chronicles, this book of memorable deeds. You can actually read these kinds of books from Near Eastern kings in history. You can read some of these things, and they're not very exciting, okay? It's, land that they have conquered and tributes that have been imposed and, this guy killed that guy and that guy killed that guy. It's not exciting reading. It would put you to sleep, which is probably why he calls for it, okay? That's why, this is nothing exciting. He just wants to go to sleep. So it's like, come read me the phone book. Read me something boring, okay? Read me a cookbook, and that's what they do. And he can't sleep, right? I'm really sensitive to sleep. Like, if I have caffeine or sugar sometime in the afternoon, I'm up all night. Like, it affects me a lot. Some of you might stay up at night because work is stressful, or there's ministry, or there's something going on. There's something, conflict, or there's something happening that maybe keeps you up at night. Maybe that's what's happening here. The king can't sleep. Maybe he's stressed out about something. Maybe he had too much baklava, right? He's Persian. He ate some. You all never had baklava? It's like manna from heaven, right? You all got to eat that, right? Eat that. But a lot of sugar, it'll keep you up at night. Maybe that's what's happening here. We don't know. We just know that the king can't sleep. And so he brings out this book of memorable deeds. And if you remember back in chapter 2, Mordecai had found out about this plot to kill the king, told Esther. Esther tells the king, and it saves the king's life. And it was written down in chapter 2. It says it was written down in this very book. And yet there was no reward given to Mordecai. Typically, when something like that would happen, there would be a reward that would be given immediately to the person that had saved the king. If you think about it, that's a benefit to the king, to reward richly those that would protect him that way, to incentivize them in that way. The more people that are there looking, you know, behind his back, the better. And yet he isn't rewarded. He isn't given anything at all. And yet the very next part of the story in chapter 3 is Haman, the king's right-hand man, is promoted, and he's the guy that wants to kill all the Jews. And so what's happening here then is that God is at work in this kind of timing, right? His providence here is at work in the very timing of when Mordecai gets rewarded for his good deed of saving the king. There's a timing thing that's happening here. Anyone ever get frustrated at God's timing? No? Nobody? Okay. So most people get frustrated at God's timing. Right? I mean, like, why is this happening now? Why is this not happening yet? Why is this taking so long, God? What cosmic plan of yours, God, would be foiled if you were to give me a wife now? Or if you were to give me a husband right now? Or if you were to give me a kid now? Or if you were to give me a job now? What possibly could go wrong, God, if you were to give this church its own building now? Or if you were to move in this way right now? And we ask these questions, we get frustrated at God's timing, we wonder, what is he doing? What is he doing? And yet the very word providence, broken down, it has with it this sense of seeing forth, right? So pro, forward, and provide. It's this idea of sight. And so the providence of God is that he can see something that we can't see. And what he sees in his providence, he sees too. Right, his perfect work and his perfect timing is always happening to perfect you into the image of Jesus. God's timing is perfect, and he's at work here bringing about this redemption to this story in Esther, and he's at work in you bringing about the good work that he's doing in you as well. Right? This is God's providence and God's perfect timing here. Okay, let's see what happens next. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, and the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. That was last week, right? He met with his friends and his wife, and they're like, kill Mordecai. He's like, great idea, I'll go tell the king. Verse 5, and the king's young men told him, Haman is there standing in the court. The king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? And Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. Let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai, the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned. So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square to the city, proclaiming before him, if you can imagine this for Haman, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered. Circle that. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. Isn't this a great story? This is a great story. We've been saying this whole time that this story is funny, right? That this is satire and this is irony. All the way back to chapter 1, we got this kind of big display of the king's riches and the pomp and power of the Persian kingdom, and how we know the end of the story. We know that God gets over on them. And so there's irony in all of this, and yet the last few chapters haven't been very funny. The Jews are facing certain death, genocide, and yet we get to maybe the funniest scene, the most ironic scene in the whole story, where just as Haman is coming to see the king to ask him if he can hang Mordecai on gallows that he had just built for him 75 feet high, he ends up walking Mordecai through the city streets, proclaiming, heralding his honor. Right? That's unbelievable. These same city streets where Mordecai had just been lamenting in sackcloth and ashes, he's now being honored, he's now being celebrated in the streets by his sworn enemy. And then in verse 12, it says that Haman goes home with his head covered. What is that? That's shame. Yeah, that's shame. Mordecai is honored, and Haman is now the one who leaves in shame. It's the feeling of being exposed. It's that feeling of being found out, of feeling naked, of feeling vulnerable. And it's this identity thing. It's an identity crisis. Haman's whole world was built on accomplishments and achievements and the applause of men. Like, his whole identity was based on power and prestige, and now that's been taken from him. Right, this huge ascent to being honored and celebrated, and has this huge fall now to this shame. He goes home covering his face. In Haman's world and in ours, typically it's people like Haman who are honored. Right? It's the rich, it's the best, it's the most beautiful, it's the famous. They're typically the one that are honored and celebrated. Yet in the real world, right, in God's kingdom, in the way in which God has designed the universe, it actually works backwards. It's the least that will become the greatest. It's the servant that is the first. It's those that are on the path of death that then leads to life, not life that leads to death. And the kingdom of God is backwards from all of this. And so this great reversal happens where Mordecai goes from shame to honor, from sorrow to joy, and from death to life, because that's the way the kingdom of God is. That's what it's like. And yet Haman's story is not unlike many of ours as we think about our pursuit in the kingdom of the world that has so shaped us and has so infiltrated our own hearts, even as Christians and even in the church, right? Where we are pursuing this kind of life that leads to death. We're trying to gain our life, and yet we realize that the scriptures teach us we will lose our life. Whereas the kingdom of God is kind of upside down, where if you lose your life, you will gain it. And it's a universal reality for everything, because it's the way God designed it. I'll give you some examples. Like, if we as a church, if we as Christians trying to operate in a culture that's becoming more and more post-Christian, if we approach that trying to become more relevant and cool, we will inevitably become irrelevant. We just will. If our focus is on beauty, perhaps, you will never feel beautiful enough. If you are dependent on money, if you are focused and holding tightly to money, like money is your thing that your identity or safety or comfort is built on, you will always not have enough of it, because that's how the universe operates. It's upside down. The way in which the world would think of things, and the way in which even sometimes our own hearts would think of things, is not the way in which God has designed the world. C.S. Lewis, he talks about this in Mere Christianity, and he speaks of it so well. He says this: lose yourself to find it. Does that sound strange? The same principle holds, you know, for more everyday matters. Even in social life, you'll never make a good impression on other people until you stop thinking about making a good impression or what sort of impression you are making. Even in literature and art, no man who bothers about originality will ever be original. Whereas if you simply try to tell the truth, you will, 9 times out of 10, become original without ever having noticed it. The principle runs through all life from top to bottom. Lose your life and you will save it. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in. It's backward. It's upside down. You try to get honor, it'll lead to shame. And the reason why the kingdom of God and the way the universe is designed is like this is because this is exactly what God is like. This is the very nature of God. Right? You think about the gospel message and the storyline of the Bible, where you have Jesus on his throne, ruling and reigning in heaven. He is, like the scriptures say, he dwells in unapproachable light. And that angels are singing his praises, holy, holy, holy. Right? He has it all. He has everything. All honor and all glory and all praise is his. And yet in the gospel, he comes down. And he strips himself of his honor. He lays down his glory. And Philippians 2 says that he humbles himself even unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. And now he is honored and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That in losing his honor and laying down his glory, the Father lifts him up in honor. That's the backwardsness of the kingdom of God. That it's death that leads to life. The kingdom of God functions this way. Sorrow will lead to joy in the kingdom of God. Death will lead to life in the kingdom of God. Shame will lead to honor in the kingdom of God because that's what God is like. And so you have this great reversal, this changing of places where Haman switches with Mordecai. Now Mordecai is honored and everything changes in this story and all of it is attributed to the providence of God. So go back to verse 1. I had you highlight that. This is everything. This is the way to understand the book and this chapter and really the whole Bible is the same way. But here's what it says. On that night, the king could not sleep. So think about it. It just so happens that the night before, Esther and Haman are both going to come to the king and request something, right? One is going to request that Mordecai be saved along with the Jews. The other one is going to request that Mordecai the Jew would die. And on that very night, it just so happens that the king cannot sleep. That is not a coincidence. He calls for the Book of Memorable Deeds, sees that Mordecai hasn't been rewarded. The rest is history. The rest, everything changes from that point on. There's a huge literary clue that's happening in the Book of Esther. The author is trying to show us something in the way in which they have formed the book, structured the book. This very part of the story, this scene, is the literary center of the story. The way in which the story is written, it's called a chiastic structure. Right? It's a chiasm. And what that is, it's this literary function in which an author of the Bible would use it as a clue for how to interpret or see what is to be emphasized. So I'll show you. The book starts out, so everything's kind of paralleled, and it's leading to the most important thing in the book, right? So the first scene in chapter 1 was the splendor of the Persian king and his two feasts, and then the book's going to end, spoiler alert, by the way, if you haven't read all the way through, sorry, but the book ends with two feasts and the splendor of Mordecai. And then just all the way down in the second chapter, you have Esther becoming queen and Mordecai saves the king. And in chapter 9, we're going to have Esther and Mordecai save the Jewish people. And it goes all the way up to last week in chapter 5, we have Esther's first feast. And then Haman is planning to kill Mordecai. And next week in chapter 7, Esther will have her second feast and it'll be Haman that's executed instead of Mordecai. But all of it is focused on, everything pivots, everything changes in chapter 6. Everything happens, everything switches up. There's redemption found here in chapter 6. This pivot happens right here in the very scene that we're looking at. The climax of the story is not in the main actors and anything that they're doing. What the author is trying to portray is that God is the one that is at work here in his providence, that God is the one pushing this story along, that God is the one that is bringing about the reversal, the redemption of his people. Right? So this seemingly mundane, everyday, irrelevant thing, on that night, the king could not sleep. Everything hinges on that very providential moment. It's stunning, really. God's unseen hand, when God seems distant, he's actually flexing and moving in powerful ways for his purposes and his promises to be carried out for his glory and the good of his people. This is providence. Now, let me try to put it to you this way so we can kind of put a shape on who God is here. We talk often a lot about God's sovereignty. Right? God's sovereignty is his authority over everything. There is not one domain of life. There is not one thing that you interact with or experience. There's not one thing about the universe that God could not rightly say, that's mine. Right? That's why I have authority over that. I have rule and reign over that. And so in God's sovereignty, he is working all things. He is control over all things. That's his providence, okay? So there's literally nothing that you would interact with that God is not purposing and planning and working out, right? That's his providence. So I'll give you some examples biblically just to prove that this is the case. First, Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast, the dice is rolled into the lap, but the decision is wholly from the Lord. His providence over, his control over, he is doing the rolling of the dice, okay? 1 Kings 17:4, I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. God has control over the birds. Jonah 4:6, we saw this a couple months ago in our study of Jonah. The Lord God appointed a plant. God is in control over the plants and made it come up over Jonah. Jonah 4:7, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. He's in control, providentially in control over the worm. Exodus 8:21, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and in Pastor Jim's neighborhood in Fairmount because they're everywhere. Psalm 105, 16, y'all go to eat in all the restaurants and Magnolia and all the flies come to my house, okay? Psalm 105, 16, he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread. He controls that. Psalm 105, 32, he gave them hail for rain. Psalm 105, 34, he spoke and the locust came. Mark 4:41, even the wind and the sea obey him. Daniel 2:21, he removes kings and sets up kings. He removes presidents and sets up presidents. Mark 1:27, even the unclean spirits obey him. Hebrews 1:3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That God is in control of all things, everything, even the king's sleep. Now, here's the question for us. As we consider, okay, what does this then mean for me? Like, what do I do with this now? Here's got to be the question that we have to ask, that we have to know in our hearts, and we got to try to figure out an answer to. Okay, but can we trust him? I mean, that's it. Like, that's the Christian life. Okay, like, I get it. I'm a Christian pastor. You show me the Bible. Like, okay, fine. I believe that, but can I trust him? See, what the enemy wants to do is the enemy wants to get you to look at all that God is doing in your life, right? Just everything, every aspect of your life, everything that's going on in your life and what he's doing in the world, right? I can't believe God is doing that. And he wants you to look at those things in your life and what's happening in the world, and he wants you to doubt God's goodness. But he wants to show you those things, and he's going to whisper to you, if God loves you, that wouldn't be happening. He wants to point out how all that God is doing in your life, or at least aspects of what God is doing in your life, are contradicting your prayers and your desires and your hopes and your fears. And he points to that and he whispers these doubts in your mind and in your heart, if God really, like, does it have to go down that way? Why is he taking so long? Is this God working in your life, really? He must not delight in you. He must be needing something from you. He must not be good. And he whispers those things. At best, God is impotent. He has no control over those things. At worst, he's a capricious God who does not delight in you and is not good. And he whispers those things, and we wonder those things, and we go from day to day wondering, can we trust him? Can we trust God in his providence? Which is why Jesus is so central to our understanding of God and in our interpretation of all that God is doing. Jesus has to be central in your life and in your heart for you to be able to navigate this path of death that leads to life, of shame that leads to honor, of sorrow that leads to joy. Otherwise, we don't make it. We have to see Jesus as the interpretive key, as the central literary figure of our understanding of God, because Jesus is the answer to the question, is he good? Can I trust him? Jesus has already walked the path that we're being asked to walk. He's already gone the path of death to life, of sorrow to joy, of shame to honor. He's already laid down all of his glory, died to himself, and God lifted him up and raised him up again. Right? He's the perfecter of this life of faith that we're being asked to lead. Can we trust him? Can we trust him? We can look to Jesus and see that we can trust God, that we can trust his goodness. In fact, the whole Bible, like Esther, is one big chiasm, this chiastic structure we can actually see from Genesis to Revelation. You can see that Jesus is the very interpretation of the whole universe, right? That Jesus is literally the literary center of all of the cosmos. Where in Genesis 1 and 2, you have humanity walking with God in perfect joy, right? Adam and Eve, they walk with God, perfect relationship with God, completely satisfied. And then in Revelation 21 and 22, at the end of the Bible, you have the church in Christ is walking with God in perfect joy. God comes down, heaven comes down to earth, and we walk with God, right? He dwells with his people. And then in Genesis 3, humanity, we sin against God and we're sinning against each other. But then here in the church, in Acts and Revelation, the church in Christ, we love God and we love each other, right? We're commanded to do that and we're empowered by the Spirit to do that. And then the gospel, our heart is changed that we might be able to do that. And then in the rest of the Old Testament, Genesis 3 to Malachi, humanity is waiting on a Redeemer. And in the New Testament, the church in Christ is worshiping that Redeemer. Right? The whole Bible has this kind of parallel chiastic structure, but it all focuses in on the gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Everything focuses right in on that. So that when the enemy whispers to us, when you begin to doubt, when you look at God's providential working in the world and in your life, and you begin to wonder, you can look to Jesus as the interpretive clue of all that God is and all that God is doing. He does these great reversals. That's what redeemers do. They redeem. He brings about great change. We know how the story ends. You know how you end. You end with the church, looking like Jesus, walking in perfect joy. And so we know that he's good. We can look at Jesus and see that God is good, and we can trust him. And so let me try to just put this all together for you. The sovereignty of God is God saying, I have authority over all things. I own all things. I rule over all things. I have authority over all things. And his providence is saying, I am doing all things. Because I have authority over all things, I am doing all things. But the heart of God says, I do all of that for your good. On the night that the king could not sleep, everything changes. Everything changes. Here's how I think we can end this. We picked Esther up. Right? We picked up this story because we wanted to see what it looks like to be a Christian in a post-Christian world. As it becomes less normal for us to believe what we believe and hope in what we hope in and all of that. And we picked it up because we recognize that the kingdoms of this world and the culture that we're swimming in, even as Christians, even those of us that love Jesus and go to church, we have to recognize that it seems more prevalent and more of a thing than the kingdom of God, even in our own hearts sometimes. Even in the church sometimes, it feels like the kingdom of the world, the culture of the world, has infiltrated the church more so than the kingdom of God has. Right, the way in which the church operates and the way in which Christians operate, to the point where we maybe don't notice how much it has shaped our hearts and how we perceive and even experience God's providential working in our life. And so we begin to think that God's doing something like, we don't get what he's doing. We're surprised when things go bad. We're surprised when things are hard. We're surprised when things don't go as planned. And so we look at what God is doing as a Christian who is trying to live out this life of faith. And we look at what he's doing. And because we don't realize how much the world has shaped our hearts, we think what God is doing is a bad plan. And so we struggle with trusting him. Or we think something's wrong with us, maybe. Maybe the gospel's not enough. Maybe he hasn't accepted us in Christ. He's not good to us. Maybe he doesn't delight in us. And we wrestle with that because we're surprised when things don't go well. That is the very Christian life that we're called to. We were not called to things being great and churches being filled up and everyone being okay with what we believe. This is not normal. What we grew up in is not normal across church history. Where we are going will be more normal. Where things are hard, where there is suffering, where you will get pushed back because you believe in Jesus or you love Jesus or what you think about things because you think about things because of what the Bible says about things and they don't like what the Bible says about things. And we're going to have that. How do we operate in that kind of culture? That's why we picked up the book of Esther. And one thing that we have to cling to is the providence of God. We can't think that something has gone wrong when something goes wrong. It's supposed to go wrong. That's what God does. He brings honor out of shame, joy out of sorrow, and life out of death. And so we can cling to that. And then just even thinking about us as a church, like this church at this time in this city and called to do what we're called to do. Like if we're going to be bold in our faith and if we're going to operate in the city and in our communities and on our campuses and the ways in which we feel like God's calling us to operate, what are we going to do? Like we got to trust in the providence of God. We're going to have to trust in his workings in the world and what's happening. And we can't be the church that's going to freak out if our guy doesn't get elected. We can't be the church that freaks out when we start to get some pushback or persecution. But the church that is going to be bold and courageous and okay with some things going wrong and still trusting in God, where we praise him in the valley and we praise him on the mountaintop. Where we will trust him when things are hard and will praise him when things are going great. Because we trust in the providence of God. He's sovereign over all things. He rules over everything. He is the providence of God. He is doing all things. But then we can trust in the heart of God who is good. Who is doing all those things for our good. There's something happening in your life and it just feels like a bad plan. You're just like, God, I don't understand your timing in this. This feels like a bad idea. What is that? And what does it look like right now to lay that before him, to confess your unbelief, your lack of faith, and to worship him in the midst of it anyways? What does it look like right now just to trust in the goodness of God? Let me pray to that end. Father, we thank you that you're good, that you're at work, that you are doing these things. God, we as a church have prayed for no less than a movement, a revival, a gospel renewal in this city that saturates every aspect of this city and every people group of this city and every place in this city. And we also recognize that that renewal has to start in us first. God, would you do that in our hearts? Would you do that in us? Would there be a great reversal in our own hearts right now as we just lay down some of these false ways in which we feel like the Christian life should operate and be okay with a path of death that leads to life? God, might you do a great reversal, a redemptive work through us? We get to see you flex and move in mighty ways. Would you do that through us? Can we get a front row seat to see what you do? And along the way, would we trust, even when it seems like maybe you're far away or you're not doing something or you're not doing something when we think you should do it? We trust in your providence. We trust in your heart that delights in us because of Jesus. It's working out things for our good, for your honor. God, would you do this? In Jesus' name, amen.